open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The reason we stand is because this is the Word of God, and we honor it here. We think it's worthy of our standing. It's certainly worthy of our paying attention. So that's why we stand. It is God's Word, and we believe that and hold firmly to it here. So the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lord Jesus, we do love your word here. We understand that your word has great power. We believe it and take it on faith that you will use your word in our lives in powerful ways. That you will bring to light things that need to change, things that you want to change in us. That through your word you'll also bring comfort and encouragement and strength. And so, Lord, we sit at your feet. We desire for you to open the eyes of our hearts, to do in our souls what only you can do by your power. Lord, would you cause us to increase in our love for you and in our obedience to you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Good, have a seat. So my wife and I, we grew up in southern Oregon in a place called Grants Pass. And once we got married, though, we moved from there and went to Eugene, Oregon, where we lived for, gosh, about 16 years before we came here. And we did various things. She went to college. I served at a church. I went to college. We did all sorts of things in Eugene. Well, we often would go to Grants Pass to visit, right? It was our hometown. And so we would go to visit. And this thing would happen whenever we drove south on I-5 and we reached this one particular mountain. That mountain's called Mount Sexton. It's the one mountain before you drive down into the valley where Grants Pass is. Actually, it's Merlin and then Grants Pass. But at the top of Mount Sexton, you can see the entire valley. And it's just incredible. It's beautiful. And I was thinking the other day how we often feel whenever we're going to Southern Oregon. Whenever we reach that mountain, we get to the top of the mountain, you can see the entire valley. We suddenly have, or at least I do, and I'm pretty certain my wife does as well, we suddenly have this rush of a feeling of peace, of, I don't know even how to describe it, but it's just, it's home. It's a feeling that I'd like to call it home. Okay? It's not because it is home, but it is because we grew up there. So many memories were made there. We met there. So many formative things in our lives happened there, and especially those who are still there, you know, they're on our minds. And so whenever we come over that mountain, we have that feeling, right? It's home. We're home. You're most likely familiar with that feeling as well, right? Most people have that familiar sensation about their hometown when they go and visit, especially on opportunities they have to visit their hometown, like holidays and such. We like to experience that feeling over and over again, don't we? It's a feeling of security. It's a feeling of belonging. It's a feeling of acceptance, of comfort, of stability, and certainly love. And it's a feeling that we cherish and we appreciate it so much. It's a feeling that we want over and over and over again. It's a feeling that you ultimately have a desire for. Yet unfortunately, in this world, there are a number of things which can disrupt and even squelch that feeling that we ultimately long for, isn't there? That feeling that we're grateful for whenever it happens. Sometimes it's insurmountable events at work that keep us from being able to go home so we could feel that feeling. Sometimes it's finances that remove that feeling from us. Sometimes it's sickness. Lately, it's government officials or government health officials that tell us you can't go home and celebrate the holidays, removing us from the ability to have that feeling of home. But even when you get home, there are things that happen sometimes that remove that peace, right? Like conversations, say, about religion and politics. Right? Removes the peace, removes the comfort. Maybe it's conversations about vaccines and COVID. Right? These things that we talk about in families that can cause a wedge and remove that feeling of home. Perhaps it's the passing away of a loved one that creates a void that once was not there. There are all sorts of things in this fallen world that can disrupt, take away that feeling of peace, that feeling of comfort and stability. Right? Now, in a very interesting way, Jesus' disciples were very familiar with this feeling. In fact, the night before he was crucified, they were feeling this in a very interesting way. They felt safe, but then Jesus began to speak. And suddenly things began to strip away from them the equilibrium with which they had going into this last week of Jesus's life. Towards the end of this week was pretty much gone. Join me in John chapter 14 just to take a look at something that Jesus says there that makes this evident. Some things that are going on. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has a whole lot to say to his disciples before he goes to the cross the next day. And at this point, the disciples in chapter 14, any sort of comfort, any sort of peace that they've had, the equilibriums that they have inside of them, it's been terribly disrupted. And you can know that based upon the very first verse of John chapter 14. Because Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why are their hearts troubled? They have all sorts of reasons to be troubled and to be in turmoil right now. Okay, first of all, something very strange has already happened. Jesus got down and washed their feet. Now, why would that be confusing, a cause for turmoil? Well, other gospels tell us about the conversation that the disciples were having this night about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And here, the greatest in the kingdom of God got down and washed the feet of his disciples. You think that might have been a little convicting? He did the servant's work. The master, the teacher, did the servant's work. Yeah, that would be a little convicting. But it wasn't just that. He made them aware that there was a betrayer in their midst. And then none of them knew who it was till after it had already all happened. He'd also told them that all of them were going to desert him. And by the time you get to John chapter 14, verse 1, he's just got done saying, you're all are going to desert me. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. They were feeling a great amount of confusion and turmoil. Thus, Jesus comforts them, gives them strength here, and says this. Look at it with me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Radical stuff here. But I want you to note right away that he is sympathetic towards their disturbed state. He acknowledges that they are troubled. And what does he do? He says, settle down. Calm down. Calm down. You are troubled. I get it. I understand that you're troubled. I love this about Jesus. You know, he understands your anxieties, your fears, that which troubles you. And here he is saying to the disciples, just calm down. Calm down. Don't allow for your hearts to be troubled. It's interesting. In the original, it says, don't let your heart be troubled. And the reason I bring that up is because it may be that he's personalizing it there. It's as if he's saying to each disciple, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's in the singular, which is a very fascinating thing. Do not let your heart be troubled. So what does he say to do? He says, instead, focus on me. Focus on God. Look at that. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So remove your attention from that which is troubling you, and trust me with what troubles you. Trust me with it. Note something really significant. Believe in God, believe also in me. Exact same phrase right next to each other, meaning to believe in God is to believe in him, and to believe in him is to believe in God. He is God. Very important. But what he's getting at is you're to focus on me. You absolutely must trust God and trust me with that which troubles you. So how's it going? Because it's exactly the same now. I mean, he tells us, hey, calm down. Calm down with everything that you're seeing around you in your culture and in your life and all of that. And he says, trust God, trust also in me. That is, put the full weight of your trust on me with that which troubles you. How's it going? He says, remove your focus from that which is troubling you and put it on me. And then he says something that's very interesting, because he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. In other words, your momentary discomfort is actually to your advantage. The reality that you're hearing me say, I'm leaving, that's really disappointing you. That's causing you trouble on top of everything else that's happened. Because he's been saying this, I'm leaving, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. Okay? He says, that's troubling you. He says, but here's the deal. The trouble you're feeling right now is actually to your advantage. If I go away, it's to your advantage. Why?
because he's going to prepare a place. Now, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. What do you think he has on his mind when he says, I'm going to prepare a place? I go to prepare a place for you? Does he have in mind that he's going to put on his carpenter's belt and start putting things together in heaven along with the Father? Or what's he saying? He's most certainly got this on his mind, the cross. He's saying, I'm going and I'm going to the cross, and my going to the cross is actually preparing the place for you. It's preparing the place for you. Not only that, it's preparing you for the place. I go to prepare a place for you. He has in mind the cross that he's about to bear the next day and what it is that he's going to accomplish there by dying in their place. And then he assures them that though he's going away, he's coming back to get them and take them to this place. Incredible words, right? Pretty amazing. Because what he's saying is that all disruption of the security that you long for is going to cease someday. It's going to stop. All the turmoil, all the fear, all the anxieties, everything that you experience here in a fallen world is suddenly going to cease, and you're going to be in the place he's prepared for you if you know him. He's saying to them that your destiny is totally secure because I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he's saying these things, why? To encourage them, to strengthen them. They're about to experience the worst few days of their life. They're going to see their Lord crucified on a cross. They're going to see him buried in a tomb. And as far as they're concerned, because they haven't exactly absorbed what it is that Jesus has been speaking about just yet, as far as they're concerned, it's over and their lives are in danger. You see that very clearly until they see him again. Okay? They were really concerned. And they were going to be really concerned the next few days. And so Jesus is telling them, you actually can trust me with what it is that you're about to experience, and you ought to be strengthened in your trust. So why do we begin this way? Well, it's because Revelation was really written for this purpose. Revelation is written not so that you can nail down the times and the dates of the things of the future. Okay, Revelation's not written so that you can nail down your theology concerning the end times, though there's plenty to nail down there in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was ultimately written to strengthen and encourage believers in what is true. And what is true? What's true? Well, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he has secured the destiny of the universe, and he has secured the destiny of all those who trust in him. That is supposed to encourage you and strengthen you and me in this world. Now, why were the original readers in need of hearing and knowing this? This is why. They lived at a time when the pressure of persecution was pressing in upon them, and it appeared as though evil might actually win. They were living underneath the Emperor Domitian, and this was a really bad guy, and it was very dangerous to be a Christian. You might get eaten by animals for following Jesus. I mean, we're talking about real persecution. We're not talking about people just disagreeing with what you have to say or what you believe, okay, and getting a little upset about it and then doing a tweet or two. We're talking about people being carried away and thrown into an arena where animals could eat them. We're talking about real persecution, just because they wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord.
Okay, this was real persecution, and it appeared as though that evil was going to win, but the book of Revelation was written and so that they could be stabilized and strengthened in what was true. That is that the Lord is sovereign and that the Lord is moving history towards his own glorious end. Because the truth was, God had not forgotten them. God had not lost control of anything. And every appearance of evil winning, now listen to this, every appearance of evil winning was merely strategic on his part. You understand that's the only reason why evil ever prevails? It's because it's strategic on his part, on God's part, to magnify his glory and to ultimately bring about the absolute best for those who belong to him. You see, the early Christians, their longing for home would be satisfied beyond their wildest imaginations. Now, what was true then is true now. What was true then for them is true now. That is precisely what we get to consider as we meditate on this text today in Revelation chapter 21. The reality that Jesus is Lord and that he has a real and genuine home for his believers. And so this is what I want to do with the time that we have remaining. Okay? I want to read the text again. Then we're going to take note of four things. And then we're going to unpack merely the first observation. And we'll get to the last three next week. Okay, I began working on this the other day and I figured it out. Well, while I was working on it, it became very evident that I wasn't going to be able to get through all eight verses. And so, you know, instead of actually getting to the place of the service and going, oh, we're not going to finish. Well, I just decided we're not going to finish this time. Okay. So we're going to look at the first thing and then deal with the last three, next week. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So four things. The first one is this, the wondrous next age is finally consummated, verses 1 through 4. That's what we're going to unpack. That's what we'll look at. The second thing is this, the inevitable reality of the next age since God is God. Look at verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why is it that the next age is going to happen? Because his words are trustworthy and true. This will come about because God is God. Because God is God. Omnipotent, all-knowing, God is God, thus the next age is inevitably going to happen. The third thing is this, God's gracious promise to those thirsty for him. He alludes to Isaiah chapter 55 when he says this, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, and then it says this, without payment. The good news is this, anybody who is thirsty for God, if they come to Jesus for this living water, he will give it to you absolutely free. Doesn't require any sort of payment whatsoever. In fact, you couldn't pay for it. He says it's a free gift. So God's gracious promise to those thirsty for him. And then lastly, number four, the sobering destiny of those rejecting God's mercy. The second death. You might have thought that maybe after the end of chapter 20 that we'd be done talking about the second death, but we are not. He brings it up all over again, and he says that those who reject his mercy, this is their destiny, which is a terrible destiny. So, the wondrous next age is finally consummated. Verses 1 through 4. Now, I know this is probably feeling a little pedantic, okay, but you're being very polite, you're listening really well, most of you anyway. Okay, so there's a little more. Okay. The wondrous next age is finally consummated. You need to keep in mind that there has been the progression of events here in the final chapters of Revelation. Okay. We've seen, number one, the second coming, Revelation 19. We've seen his kingdom established, Jesus' kingdom established at his second coming. And then after that is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth. And we then after that, we saw the demise of Satan and evil. Satan and evil are judged forever in the lake of fire in Gehenna. And then after that, what we saw last week was the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelieving humanity. Now, with the judgment of unbelieving humanity finished, the next phase can begin. Everything is done, just as the Lord says here in the text. It is done. The things are done. It is finished. With the judgment of the unrighteous dead, the next phase can begin. And what's the next phase? The next phase is this. All the redeemed transition into what is called the eternal state. That is this, the Lord's final goal for the cosmos and for his people. Now, you also need to keep this in mind, that Revelation is full of symbolism. Right? You've seen that over and over and over again. It is full of symbolism. That is the nature of apocalyptic literature. In fact, in the Bible itself, there are huge swaths of metaphoric language, symbolic language. Now, when we talk about symbolic language in the Bible, it does not mean that it is not literal. When somebody says something is symbolic, we often go to the place of, oh, well, it's not actually real, or it's so ethereal that it must not exist, or it's something else, right? It's just, you can't wrap your mind around it. Well, actually, you can't wrap your mind around it. That is the point. But the symbolic language is used in order to say actually something other than it's not literal. Actually, it's pressing into the reality that it is more literal than you know. That's why symbolism is used. See, symbolism is language painting the picture of a tangible reality. Okay? I want that to sink in. Symbolism in the Bible is language painting the picture of a tangible reality. It's always used to amplify the tangible nature of whatever it is describing. Okay, that is precisely why when symbolic language is used to describe hell, it ought not to make you feel better. And a lot of people get that misunderstanding. You know, they think that because symbolic language is being used in order to describe Gehenna, the lake of fire, they think to themselves, oh, I'm so glad it's not literal. That's not what you ought to come away with when you're looking at the symbolic language here. The symbolic language is used in order to amplify how tangible it really is. Symbolic language is being used because you can't wrap your mind around how terrible hell is. That's why they use a symbolic language. On the flip side of that, that's why symbolic language is used to describe heaven. Because you can't wrap your mind around how wonderful and incredible it is. And so symbolic language is used to amplify the reality of how horrible hell is, but also how wonderful and incredible being with the Lord and in His presence will be. So that's why symbolism is used. Symbolism is always used to amplify the tangibility of whatever it is speaking about, never to dilute it. Okay. And so with that in mind, four things about the next stage. Number one, stop laughing. We will get through it. Number one, there is a new creation. Okay, look at that very clearly. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, and the imagery is the fulfillment of an incredible promise which is found in the prophetic book of Isaiah, and then also then echoed in 2 Peter chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. The Lord says this, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." This, what we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, is the fulfillment of that promise that was given in Isaiah chapter 65. Echoed in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, where Peter says this, according to his promise, God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now what's that going to be like? Where righteousness dwells. You haven't got any idea what that's going to be like, and neither do I. You know why? It's never been something you've experienced. We've experienced little tastes of it here and there, primarily within the church. But even the church is not a good representation, not the best or the perfect representation of what this sort of righteousness is going to be like. We should be getting better and better at that. But, you know, how many times do you hear, you know, about people complaining about some Christian or a church, about something that happens, and then pointing their finger and then making an excuse as to why, you know, it must not be true because those people are, you know, they're not as holy as they think they are, you know, right? And that's a real issue. We need to grow in our righteousness. We are to be a beacon of righteousness in this world. We don't know though what this is going to be like. Righteousness will always prevail in the next age, in the new creation. And that's going to be quite incredible. This word new, it's a new heaven and a new earth. This word new in the original language means something that has recently come into being. Okay? And the word carries the idea of being entirely fresh. Fresh. It doesn't really take on the idea of young. Okay, like we think of a new car. A new car doesn't have many miles on it, doesn't have, you know, it really expensive. Oh my goodness. But look, excuse me. But new cars, you know, why are they so great to drive? Because they haven't been driven at all, right? And it's a young car. Or we look at a baby and we go, wow, that's young, right? Or some of us are thinking to ourselves, I wish I was more young than I am now, right?
It takes on the idea of fresh. Okay, this word means fresh. Now, to describe it, I used toast last service. How would you like toast? Toast that is straight out of the toaster, or a little while after it's out of the toaster? Still toast. What's your problem? Right? I mean, we prefer fresh toast. The analogy isn't the best in the world, but it gives some sort of idea as to what it means when we talk about fresh. Okay. Perhaps it's like something like what you might experience in a morning if you're in fall time, and if you're in a meadow where the grass has dew on it and maybe a little fog above it, and you're all alone and it's very peaceful and comfortable. It's fresh. It's a brand new day. Well, here in this case, the new creation is going to be fresh all the time. It's not going to be like old toast. It'll always be fresh. Always fresh. And it's difficult to absorb, since everything we now see in creation is tainted with the effects of the fall. And so it's hard to know, because what this means for something to be fresh is it means that there's the total absence of any sort of rot or distortion. I mean, creation is beautiful right now. Things about it are very beautiful, though it's very dangerous, right? As beautiful as things are now, it does not compare to the beauty of the new creation. And this is far better than a remodel of the old creation. This is an entirely new creation. This is an entirely new heaven and a new earth, since the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This is perfection of beauty and perfection of function that's never yet been experienced. Try and wrap your minds around that. Everything will function perfectly. This is a new creation. Number two, there is no place for evil or death in the new creation. After he sees the new heaven and earth, he includes a very interesting observation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Literally, and the sea is no more. It's in the present tense in the original. It's an interesting observation. Some people think that this means literally the absence of a large body of water in the next age, in the new earth. And that really makes some people disappointed, right? People who like to surf or try to surf, like myself. No ocean, no sea. What are you talking about? That's got to be a part of eternity. It's got to be a part of, no literal body of water in the next age. And I really do believe that even though, some people are trying to do, they're trying to take this as literal as possible. And so there will be no ocean in the next age. I do not believe that's what this is saying. Listen. We saw last time that the sea represents something entirely different in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Because remember, when describing the great throne judgment, John asserts a significant amount of symbolic imagery as it relates to the sea. Look at verse 13 of chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Right? Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. It was the sea that gave up the dead. What's he saying about the sea in that case? It's the abode of the dead. It's the abode of the evil dead. It's not just that, but remember also he establishes in Revelation chapter 13 verse 1 that the first beast comes out of the sea. Right, in the book of Revelation, the sea is always seen as something evil and chaotic and tumultuous. Okay, it's always associated with evil, right? Revelation 13:1, I saw the beast rising out of the sea, which then was describing his terrible character because the beast is the Antichrist. But there's other imagery of the sea in the Bible which paints it as a tumultuous, chaotic, and always associates the sea with evil, like, say, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. Or Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Now, all this points to the fact that the sea is symbolic of something that is incongruent with what the new creation is. Okay, one guy, a commentator, says this. His name's Robert Mounts, and he wrote a great commentary on the book of Revelation. He says this: a more plausible reason for the disappearance of the sea, that is, other than the sea, there just not being a large body of water, the more plausible reason for the disappearance of the sea is that in the mind of the writer, it is associated with ideas that are at variance with the character of the new creation. So I'd suggest this has nothing to do with a body of water. This has to do with what the sea represents. It represents evil and death. It represents things that aren't congruent with what the new creation is going to be. In the new creation, all things will be in complete conformity to the one who created it. Right? Romans chapter 8 talks about how creation now, it groans for the revelation of the sons of God. It groans to be remade. Right? This is a new creation that no longer groans. There is no groaning. Why? Because it's always conforming to God's will. Sin, death, evil has been thrown into Gehenna, and therefore there is no place or even an opportunity for evil or death in the new creation. This next thing is very great. Number three, there is a pure and tangible fellowship with the living God in the new creation. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and from God. Quite a remarkable thing to see. A new Jerusalem, a fresh Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Now later, the new Jerusalem will represent the whole people of God, and that is hinted at here. But what's ultimately significant about this new Jerusalem lies in what John hears in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is just a huge reality that's revealed here. And to rightly think about it, it takes some theological work in thinking about the big picture of the entire story of the Bible. You can know the Bible pretty easily. It comes in four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and then recreation. We're in the recreation part of the Bible, right? Creation. God spoke all things into existence. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The fall happened. Genesis chapter 3 and 4. I include 4. And then after that, the whole of the Bible, almost the whole of the Bible, is all about redemption, about what God does to single-handedly save all the world, as in the cosmos, the universe, and people for himself. He begins by saving people. And he does so single-handedly. And then, lastly, he recreates. He makes a new heaven and a new earth. There's the Bible for you. But keep in mind that in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Okay. It appears as though Adam and Eve had a pretty impressive fellowship with God. Why would I say that? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall happens, this is what you read. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, what does that imply? That implies that Adam and Eve walked with the Lord God in the cool of the day in the garden at other times before this time. He comes looking for them after the fall, after they've sinned, right? And they hide themselves. Now listen to what it is that he says here, where God says to Adam, or, where are you? Is it because God doesn't know where Adam is? Obviously not. He's the Lord God. Why does he say, where are you? You know, one thing that you ought to be in touch with was, when you're reading that verse, is the grief that God felt when fellowship was broken. Because once they had sinned, fellowship was broken. There was now a separation between them. And God felt grief for that. Where are you? It's not because he didn't know. It's because something real had happened. Even though he knew this was going to happen, even though he had planned that this was a part of the plan, and by providentially he knew this would all occur, he knew what he'd do about it, by the way. He was hurt by the reality that their fellowship wasn't there. He was no longer going to be dwelling with them in the same way. Now, fast forward into the story, and right, he sets apart Abraham for himself, and from Abraham comes a whole people, the people of Israel. They go into Egypt for 400 years or so, and then God single-handedly rescues them from Egypt and brings them to himself at Mount Sinai, and Moses receives instructions as to what it is that he's supposed to do for the people of Israel so that God can dwell in their midst. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst. And he repeats that idea in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11, when he says this to Moses, I will make my dwelling among you, or to the Israel, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will shall be my people. You should hear an echo in the book of Revelation of that verse. Because here's the deal. God gave them instructions for a tabernacle. Why? So that he could dwell with them and not abhor them. Quite gracious. But the tabernacle, you read later in the Bible, the tabernacle is merely a shadow of what he intended to do by personally entering into creation himself. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to die, why? To purchase a people for himself and the entire cosmos. But in purchasing a people for himself, he brought a people to himself, that he might have fellowship with them, and they may have fellowship with him. See, the gargantuan reality being that is this, that God wants fellowship with those whom he has set apart to save for his glory. And that ought to blow your mind. Now note, he wants it, he does not need it. Okay. He does not need the fellowship of his people. He wants it. He wants fellowship with his people. Even as Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The picture here is God does more than move heaven and earth to fellowship with his people. He recreates a new heaven and a new earth to come and dwell with his people in the fullness of who he is for their eternal joy. That is remarkable. Lastly, Number four is this. There is a blessed new existence experienced in the new creation. In the new creation, there will be no trace of the curse upon the creation, but also for the people of God. This is the meaning of the imagery behind every tear being wiped away, there being no death, there being no mourning, there being no pain. Okay? Everything associated with the fall, the old order of things, ceases. There, it is no more. There is no curse. See, now, to say that there is no curse and that we get to experience that, or God's people get to experience that, that does not mean that God's people suddenly have a case of divine amnesia and forget about the fallen age. Right? You're not going to become dumber. Right? Right. You're not going to be losing any sort of ability to remember things as time goes on. Okay. When you're given your resurrection body, you're going to be, you know, functioning well, functioning a whole lot better than you are now. You'll be functioning perfectly the way God intended you to function. So this cannot mean his wiping away the tears and all that. This cannot mean that his people have a divine case of amnesia. What it does mean is that anything associated with the fall will be turned in on itself, showing his wisdom in permitting the fall and those things that come from it. But then also, this reality will entirely eclipse, the new order of things will entirely eclipse the old order of things because they will have passed away. This is what Paul is getting at when he says things like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You hear what Paul is saying? He understands where everything is going, Paul does. And so he says, whatever suffering that we have right now, it does not hold a torch or even a match to what it is that you will experience in the future, in the next age. Or better yet, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, you think about that. Whatever it is that you're experiencing right now, right, the next, though real and not to be minimized, the next age, because it'll be the new order of things will eclipse all of that. The next age totally relativizes what we're experiencing right now. Because it'll be so good and so amazing. You note that God personally causes every trace of the fall to disintegrate to nothing for his people. He personally wipes away every tear. Every sad story will be known as infinitely meaningful. That is, every tragedy will be seen as meaningful. But from here on out, in the next age, there will be no more sad stories. No more tragedies. Just infinite bliss, infinite glory, and infinite joy forevermore. Now, all this puts meat on the reality of Jesus preparing a place for his people, right? This wasn't cheap. Jesus went to the cross to purchase this reality for his people and for the cosmos. It puts meat on the reality of Jesus preparing a place for his people. Consider the future reality he purchased at the cross and confirmed as reality through his resurrection. What this means is that the cross of Christ is absolutely glorious and to be at the center of everything for us. Because so much was accomplished there. So much was accomplished at the cross. The cross is more than just your personal salvation, as wonderful as that is. He purchased that for you, and that is amazing. But he purchased a whole new reality for you, the new heaven and new earth, an eternity of infinite bliss and joy forever and ever and ever. A fresh reality, a reality that always is fresher than the previous day. You think about that. What this means is that for the believer, everything always gets infinitely better. And think about that. That's actually the progression that we've seen. You see, pretty soon there's going to be a resurrection, a rapture. We'll be changed. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Then after that, there'll be the second coming and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. We'll rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. After the great white throne judgment, there'll be the eternal state. We will literally be going from glory to greater glory. Every day in the eternal state will be better than the previous one. And the previous day, yeah, was absolutely perfect. But that will just be multiplied every day. Well, whatever a day will be at that time. It'll always be getting better. There is no sun. The Lamb is the light. So, you have every reason right now to feel out of place in this world, don't you? Why? Because if you belong to Jesus, this is what you've been created for. You are a new creation. And this is where you're heading. You have every reason to feel out of place here if you feel out of place in the world. In fact, if you don't feel out of place in this world, there might be something wrong. You should feel a tension here in this world because this world has fallen and you were not made for this world. You have every reason to feel out of place in this world, but you need to keep in mind that Christ has made certain, He has made certain that your destiny is secure. You will one day know and you will one day feel what you ultimately long for. You will be at home. You will be at home. And you have that to look forward to if you belong to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what you have done for us at the cross is far beyond compare, it's far beyond our ability to entirely comprehend. We thank you. You've given us your word to contemplate and to meditate upon. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see the importance of focusing on this reality, just as Paul said to set our minds on things above, to set our hearts on things above, just as you said, Lord, when you said to put our treasure in heaven where it doesn't rot. Lord, help us to have that perspective, to have eternity on mind, because, Lord, that actually takes away some of the sting now. Lord, you've told us now that we are to pick up our cross, we are to die and follow you. And Lord, you know better than anybody else that that hurts. But Lord, you empower us to do that, to die now so that we might live. So Lord, work in us to truly be obedient to you and to do and to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of you, Jesus. We need your Spirit to do this. So please fill us with your Spirit as we leave this place today. Cause us to rest and to be at peace with the turmoil, because we can trust you with it all. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.